Thank you for your regular and generous support of Issues Etc. in the past year, 2008. A good summary of my hopes for Issues Etc. for 2009 are St. Paul's words to the Colossians. Pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Thank you again for your support of Issues Etc. We'll continue defending the faith, teaching the truth, and making the most of every opportunity to proclaim Christ and Him crucified.
Rick Warren has been invited to speak. Dr. Joseph Lowery, who has deeply contrasting views to Rick Warren on a whole host of issues, is also speaking.
We are challenging the inaugural committee's right to invite Christian ministers in. That is un-American. It makes those of us good Americans who don't believe in God second-class citizens. It's unfair.
But of course, we'd be delighted to find just the right pew for the Obama family, should they ever like to worship here.
Well, just because it seems natural doesn't mean it's best for you or society. I'm naturally inclined to have sex with every beautiful woman I see, but that doesn't mean it's the right thing to do.
I've come to this conclusion, maybe I'm wrong, I don't know, but that the full understanding of Christianity is going to take a full lifetime of study.
Well, when I left the house this morning, my wife was busy taking down the Christmas decorations. We didn't have a tree this year because we have some very mischievous cats. Tree would not have survived. So we had a wreath on the wall with some ornaments. And then we have a number of nativity sets out. All of them have the standard cast of characters: Mary, Joseph, baby Jesus, a couple members of the bovine species, and then you have to have your three wise men. Now, often Christians, realizing the real timeline of the whole nativity, will leave the wise men out of the nativity, leave the nativity up until today, and then slowly but surely bring the wise men into the nativity scene for the celebration of Epiphany, because that's what the church is celebrating this day. Not only the arrival of the wise men, but also the beginning of a season of Epiphany. We're going to be talking about the wise men here in the first half hour of this hour of Issues Etc. Welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Tuesday afternoon. It's the 6th of January. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. After a conversation with Dr. Peter Scare on the wise men, we'll discuss yesterday's California Supreme Court ruling that refused to allow a church to keep its property after leaving the Episcopal Church USA. Wick Stevens, legal counsel for the Anglican Communion Network, will be our guest. Then David Maskey of the Pew Forum will join us to talk about the religious affiliation landscape in the new 111th Congress. Our call-in number, live this Tuesday, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Peter Scare is a regular guest, assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, welcome back.
Glad to be here, Todd.
If you lay your gospel side by side, you've got no mention of the wise men in Mark, Luke, or John. Matthew's the one who brings us 12 verses on the wise men in chapter 2. Why does Matthew include this particular story that none of the other gospel writers include?
Well, I think, you know, once Matthew's told the story, the others don't really need to. But the other thing is this, is it fits well into kind of Matthew's whole approach. In Matthew's gospel, there's a sense of, I suppose, danger about our Lord's birth. And the story of the wise men is intimately connected to the story of, it's wound up in the story of Herod seeking to kill the baby Jesus. So it's part of that story. And I suppose it's Matthew's way of saying that from the beginning, from the very beginning, the Jewish leaders were up against the Christ, that he was not welcomed by his own people. But it also is going to hook us up to the end of the gospel, or link us up to the end of the gospel, where the gospel is going to be proclaimed to the world, to the Gentiles. And this is a remarkable story of foreigners who come to worship the Jewish baby Jesus. So it fits very nicely into, I think, Matthew's whole plan.
What is a magi? That's the Greek word that's used here for these men who came from the east to Jerusalem, unnumbered. But what is a magi?
Well, you have the same term used in the book of Acts. For instance, Simon Magus is a kind of a magician-type person. But a magi or a magus is a person probably who studied the stars. And we see them in the book of Daniel, for instance. It seems to indicate that they saw the star in the east. They came from the east. These would have been, as we sometimes translate it, wise men or astrologers. It's a kind of a strange mix of people, I suppose. Maybe not that strange. They are scientists in a way because they study the stars. And they're also magical in a way, I suppose, because they study the stars, and with astronomy comes also astrology, the idea that God's plans or the plan for the universe is written in the skies, in the heavens. So these are men who come from perhaps Persia, from the east, who they must have some wealth. They're probably part of a royal court. Certainly, they're working for wealthy people, and their learning is treasured. And so it's a kind of a half-scientist, half, religious figure. And while now I'm going down to thirds, and I suppose probably they would be used as political advisors as well. I mean, you remember that even Nancy Reagan, when she was in the White House, she even hired astrologers. Now, that's a little bit on the wackier side, but to plot out some political decisions and personal decisions. So it's not completely unfamiliar to us.
Is there any justification to the depiction of these visitors, which may be the best term of all, actually, to these visitors as kings?
Well, you know, people have tried to put two and two together. In fact, I preached on one of these texts not too long ago here at the seminary, and there's a text in Isaiah 49, it's also in one of the Psalms, in which said that kings shall rise, see and arise, and princes shall prostrate themselves before the coming Messiah. So people have looked at the prophecies from Isaiah and from the Psalms about kings coming to worship. I think in the Psalms it's actually kings from Sheba, which reminds us of people, a little bit like the story of Solomon. The queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon and recognized that Solomon's God was the true God. So also the prophets looked forward to the day when kings of various exotic and far nations would recognize that Jesus is the one true and only king. And then as time went on, people saw, oh, perhaps this in Matthew was referring to the fulfillment of that prophecy. I don't think that that's probably the case. These magi probably were not kings. I think the prophecy, though, is fulfilled in, you know, throughout history, where Christian rulers have arisen and come to worship the Lord.
The question that they have when they arrive in Jerusalem is interesting. I'm not sure if I'm making too much of this. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They don't come looking for the king. They come looking for someone who is king by right of his royal birth. Where's the royal child, in essence? And I suppose they inquire of Herod's house to begin with. That would be a logical place to begin. Am I putting too fine a point on that?
Well, I mean, you're right, and this is the deep irony of kings. They're looking for a king, and you would go to the, as you say, I think that's got to be right. They would go to the royal house. They would go naturally to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is where kings rule. But there's a certain naivete, I suppose. They don't know the system. They're certainly a little bit naive about Herod's plans and his plotting. Maybe they assume that Herod will be a better man than he is. But Herod gets the gist of it because he knows that they're looking for the true king, the one who is born king of the Jews, and Herod knows he is a king more by political manipulation than he is by any sort of divine right or birthright.
Well, that's what is interesting to me about these short verses in Matthew's gospel, because they come asking for a king, ostensibly, hey, Herod, we hear you have a son or a grandson. Where is he? We'd like to pay him homage, you know, do obeisance. But Herod goes to the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, and says, where is the Messiah supposed to be born?
Yeah, it's a deeply ironic and also, you know, very cynical, but it also, going to the religious leaders, it looks like all the major players are already there on the stage to anticipate, you know, some 30 years later when our Lord will be offered up in Jerusalem upon the cross. The religious leaders. Now, I suppose here it's not a benign situation where it says when they learn about the birth of Jesus, not only is Herod disturbed, but it's a very strange way of putting it. It says here, and there's an irony. It says Herod the king, you know, was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And I suppose in some ways. In some ways, Matthew is saying that the whole establishment is beginning to fear, because in some way, in Matthew's mind, he's right. Everybody in Jerusalem feels like they have something to lose if Jesus comes and establishes his reign. Herod is afraid that he'll lose his crown, and I suppose underneath that, the religious leaders, the priests, are also going to know that their gig is up. And when Jesus finally goes into him, lays into him in Matthew 25, he's going to indict them for what they are, as lovers of money and people who, religious leaders who manipulate the people for their own good. So everybody here in the story is trying to keep their power, and the Magi maybe really have no idea what they're getting into.
I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. live this Tuesday afternoon, January the 6th. If you have a question or a comment about the wise men, give us a call now, 1-877-623-6943, or email us, talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Peter Scare, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is our guest.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and click on-demand audio. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. on-demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week, issuesetc.org, and click on-demand audio.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the sponsors section of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilk, and we're talking about the wise men. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 6th of January, the first day, the day of Epiphany and the first day of the season of Epiphany as the church marks the calendar. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. A little bit later, in fact, in about 10 minutes, Wick Stevens, legal counsel for the Anglican Communion Network, will join us. Yesterday, the California Supreme Court ruled that if you're a California church in the Episcopal Church USA, you want to leave that church body, you'll leave your property behind. The church body owns your property, not you, even if your congregation built the building and paid for it all themselves. The Episcopal Church USA in California still owns your church property. Then David Maskey will join us from the Pew Forum. We'll talk about the religious affiliation of the 111th Congress. Peter, back into the story here, we have kind of the shaking up of the establishment in advance of the real shakeup that's going to come, as you mentioned before the break, when Jesus is revealed to be who he is. They reference the prophecy about the birth of the Messiah, a shepherd who would come forth as a ruler to shepherd my people Israel in Bethlehem of Judea. What's the significance of Bethlehem as the place of the Messiah's birth?
Yeah, that's Bethlehem is, well, one thing, it's not Galilee. Jesus is born near Jerusalem. Bethlehem's not far. But Bethlehem is the home of King David. So that one of the titles that's used often for Jesus, especially when people are calling upon him to help them, is Hail Thou Son of David. And it's really a kingly appeal to the king to help and do you a favor, to grant you aid. And so Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. And it's a couple of things that Matthew does with that prophecy, as I recall. I think in Micah it says that, talks about a ruler rising up. But I think Matthew emphasizes the fact that this will be a different kind of king, because he will come to shepherd my people, Israel. So this is a shepherd king who's coming. And I suppose that's just like David. David was also a shepherd king. And Bethlehem, it's, I guess there's also a little bit of an irony there, or it shows you God's way of doing things, that even though he will go to Jerusalem and reign, ironically, from the cross, He is not an insider born in Jerusalem, but he's born in, the prophecy in Micah says, you know, you are least among the towns of Judah. Now, with Jesus having been born there, Bethlehem will never again be considered the least of the towns of Israel or of the world. It will forever be known as the birthplace of the King of Kings.
So Herod decides to employ the unwitting wise men in his effort to locate the child to his own nefarious ends. I mean, we're not told yet. He just says, I'd like to worship him too. Go find out exactly where he's at and then report back to me. When they get there, they find something. This doesn't look like a palace or anything like that. This is a peasant's home.
Well, it's, you know, I often think of the Gospel of Luke, or I think the Evangelist Luke, as kind of a painter of icons. That he's the masterly painter who paints this picture that we have in our mind of what, you know, the verge, what the birth of Jesus looks like. But it's here, actually, you know, of all those of us who love pictures of the Madonna and child, of the mother and child, you have it here in Matthew more than you have it in Luke. In Luke, you have the Holy Family, I think, where the shepherds come and you have Mary and Joseph and the baby in a manger. Here, probably not a baby at that point, or at least it's not a newborn, let's say that. But when they go, they find the child with Mary, his mother. So it's kind of an iconic picture here, a very simple picture. And then you have this guy, it's a beloved picture of, you can see why it's inspired the artist, because there's a physicality here, and there's a genuineness here. That worship is not simply in the heart, but it's conveyed by their actions. It's seeing the child with Mary. I mean, this is a great picture of faith. They make themselves prostrate themselves before this child in worship. which is, you know, if I were to teach, you know, if I were to teach a worship class, it's very interesting just to go through the Gospels and look at the way people approach Jesus. Sometimes it's kneeling, sometimes it's falling down. Here it's the lowest position they can put themselves in, these, and I think wealthy men, and I do think wise men, and but they put themselves in this wonderful position of falling flat before the one, this child who they recognize most beautifully as their king.
They give treasures, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This has been the stuff of Christmas carols, and of course every nativity scene has an obligatory three wise men, each carrying their own respective gifts here. What are the gifts about?
Yeah, that's, you know, there's some minimalist and maximalist when it comes to interpreting these gifts. Some will say these are simply gifts fit for a king. Certainly the gold would fall into that category. But the incense or the frankincense seems to be more of a priestly gift, offering up our, just as the priests offer up incense, we offer our prayers up as incense to the Lord. It's a priestly sacrifice to the Lord. And also the myrrh, at least, is thought to have been used for anointing, and also for anointing the bodies of the dead, or funeral anointment. So in that sense, there might be something even dark in that, or prescient, that they're already looking forward to or seeing the day when offering up these gifts, even as Jesus is going to be anointed before his death by the woman who anoints his feet with her hair. It might be something like that. But it, as far as a plot device, it's going to help explain, I believe. I mean, these are precious gifts. And as a plot device, they bring their treasures, and these treasures were certainly going to be needed by this family, especially as they have to hightail it or make a run for it into Egypt for their safety.
You had mentioned that the story here is woven together with the flight to Egypt, the slaughter of the innocents, and all those things that go together. It also is woven in with the fact that Jesus comes back with his family, and they settle in Nazareth, which kind of establishes this misidentification that hounds him, dogs him, all of his ministry, that he's a Nazarene, not a Bethlehemite. But I'm wondering, God seems to be taking them out of danger's way only to return them back into what will ultimately be the suffering and death of this child grown up. What's the flight to Egypt all about?
Well, the flight to Egypt is, it's going to bring to mind, I suppose it brings to mind the story of the great Exodus. And it's going to bring to mind the story of Moses as a child and the killing of the firstborn sons in Egypt. It's going to bring to mind that the Israelites themselves had to escape out of Egypt in order to find their redemption and salvation. So Jesus is, in a strange way, the fulfillment of the whole story of Israel. And Jesus is the one who will, in fact, bring them, lead his people out of the land of death. The ironic thing is who are his people? Here, his people, strangely enough, the ones that actually worship him, are not going to be the Israelites themselves. And that's the sad part about it. But it takes, God has to bring people all the way from the east in order to worship him. And so this is what Jesus' name is. He will save his people from their sins through this new exodus, through this new dying and rising. However, his people will include all of us. And there's a deep irony, I think it's in chapter 8 of Matthew, where the centurion comes to Jesus. Now, there's a person who's from the West, and he worships Jesus as the Son of God, and Jesus says, looks around and says, you know, isn't this odd? I have never found such faith in all of Israel. So it takes the centurion to recognize Jesus, and then Jesus says, many will come from east and west to sit and recline, or to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we see that in the wise men coming from the east. We see it in the centurion in chapter 8. We also see it with the centurion at the end of the story, who says, surely this was the Son of God.
Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We have some resources on the wise men posted under the on-demand page at our website, issuesetc.org. Peter, thanks for being our guest.
Hey, it was my pleasure, Todd.
When we come back, we've got, let's see, what do we got? We've got two interesting conversations to round off this hour of Issues, Etc. Wick Stevens, legal counsel for the Anglican Communion Network, is going to join us. The California Supreme Court ruled yesterday on, this is an important ruling that they made. Some churches in California that had been associated with the Episcopal Church USA, because of the, I guess we should say by this time, the extreme departure that the Episcopal Church USA has made from almost everything biblical, everything scriptural, its insistence on things like gay marriage and ordaining openly gay bishops and priests simply became too much for some congregations, not only in California but elsewhere in the United States. They want to leave the church body, and they'd like to take the property that they built, that they paid for, with them. Of course, the Episcopal Church USA, as litigious churches often are, have decided they want the property. Well, they won in the Supreme Court. They get to keep the church buildings, but they can't keep the church. When we come back, we'll talk with Wick Stevens about that California Supreme Court ruling.
Now, only our listeners can cancel us. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The giant sea lefts. An evolutionary problem.
Answers with Ken Ham, a popular lecturer and best-selling author from Australia.
What in the world is a giant sea louse, or lice for plural? Well, a giant species of sea lice has been discovered living on the seafloor, and they're under half a mile of water off Australia's east coast. In fact, one was called Big Boy because this crustacean is over a foot long. Sea lice are usually only about 3/4 of an inch long. But scientists found this giant louse living off the carcasses of creatures that fall to the bottom of the ocean. But here's the problem for evolutionists. They've unearthed fossils of this very creature that are supposed to be 80 million years old. And now they found a living one. They were surprised to discover that this sea louse hadn't changed in 80 million years. Of course, creationists insist that the 80 million years never existed. You know, evolutionists make discoveries all the time of living things that show little or no difference to the fossils claimed to be millions of years old. Haven't changed much at all. This, of course, supports the Genesis account of creation, not evolution.
What have scientists truly discovered about climate change? It's a timely question we tackle in our new handbook, and we'd be glad to send it to you when you offer our nonprofit ministry a donation of any size. Call today and get our Global Warming Handbook when you call toll-free, 24 hours a day, at 888-89-ANSWERS. That's 888-89-ANSWERS, or on the web, answersoffer.org.
Historic liturgy, cool. Liturgical dance, not cool. Kneeling for the Lord's body and blood on a Sunday morning, cool. Sitting in your theater-style seat with cup holder for your double mocha latte, not cool. We're the Brothers of John the Steadfast. If you're interested in traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice, check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.com.